doing the first hour of Issues, Etc. All of those things they say about the Bible, and you know they're not true, like the Bible is sexist, or it is irrelevant or outdated, intolerant. You know these things aren't true, but how do you respond to those kind of accusations as a Christian when someone says that about your book, about the Bible? We're going to be answering some of those questions, frequently asked questions and frequently made objections to the Bible. Here in the first 45 minutes of Issues, Etc., Amy Orr Ewing will be our guest, and she'll join us here in just a moment. We're going to spend 3:45 to 4:30, that kind of 45-minute time slot, a little bit of audio open lines. I've got a question for you. There's a law working its way through the legislature in the state of Georgia. This law would, if passed, I guess I should say it's a bill. This bill would, if passed, become a law that would make Bible education available in Georgia public schools. Not Bible study, not really Bible class, but teaching the Bible as history and literature. The lawmakers in Georgia say it's a blind spot in the Georgia public education curriculum. They want to see their, if this is about learning the greats of Western literature, well, one of those things is going to be the Christian scriptures. Has a good chance of passing. I think it's a bad idea. We'll play a piece on that for you at the beginning of Audio Open Lines, and I want to know if you agree or disagree. I'll share some of my thinking with you when we get there. We're also going to spend, 4:30 to 5:30 talking about, we'll hear a little bit from George W. Bush as well. George W. Bush talking about religious freedom in China and some other audio to play for you. Uwe Simonetta will be our guest in the last half hour of the program. Urban renewal. We don't think about this very often. I live in a little town and nothing's urban about it, but lots of people live in the cities. So we'll be talking with him about the vocation of urban renewal in the last half hour. Also, there in the middle of the program, male church attendance is obviously down and going down with every year. How do you explain it? We've asked that question before. I want to hear from you again. We talk about male attendance and participation in church on Sunday morning, dropping off. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's a new month, April. It's already the third. Can't believe that, of April. And our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is one of those books. It's a children's book, but it's not just for the children. It's also for the mothers out there. It's called Mommy Promises. It's written by a regular guest on the program, Julie Stiegemeier. And it talks about this unique relationship between the mother and child and draws that together with the theme of a greater relationship between our Heavenly Father and His children in Jesus Christ. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and order Mommy Promises. It would be a good Mother's Day present. It really would be. And that's not too far off to think about. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. Now, most people, Christians, look at the Bible, and they don't have a lot of bad things to say about it. Even if they don't believe everything in there, they very seldom say something nasty about the Bible. But as time goes by, we are learning, we really should have learned this lesson a long time ago, that there are people who regard the Bible with a fair amount of disdain. The Bible is intolerant, they say. It is sexist. It says things about women that are simply not polite in today's modern parlance. The Bible isn't reliable, or, as is becoming more and more popular nowadays in various forms, the Bible is irrelevant to our everyday lives. Now, how would you respond to those accusations when someone makes them? Someone says, well, it's irrelevant. Is it enough to simply respond, well, it's relevant to me? If they say, it's sexist, is it enough to respond, well, maybe you're being unfair with the Bible. Maybe it is sexist. Sometimes we just give in to these arguments. How do you respond to someone who says, look, the basic problem with the Bible is that you Christians depend on it when it is nothing more than a collection of various ideas over various times, translated, retranslated, transmitted, retransmitted, copied and recopied so many times? You can hardly tell what it means. It's not coherent, and it certainly could not bear any resemblance to what God, if God authored it at all, originally intended for it to say. You've made too much of it, and you've made too much of the center of this scripture, Jesus Christ. Well, we've got the author of the Da Vinci Code saying that Jesus never claimed to be God. We've got some audio later to play for you, author of this book called The Jesus Papers, that Jesus was just an ordinary guy. Just an ordinary guy, never claimed to be anything more than that. In fact, he says, he's come across manuscripts that says Jesus denied his own divinity. We're going to take up that conversation with Amy Ora Ewing in just a bit. While we wait for our interview with Amy Ora Ewing, let's listen to a recent interview. One of those anniversaries that's sad to celebrate, but of course, 3 years after the death of Terry Schindler Schiavo, Mike Schiavo last week, we played some of the audio with him. He's got a new book out, simply called Terry. Well, the family of Terry Schiavo also had an opportunity to respond in the press. Here's an interview between Diane Sawyer and the members of the family of Terry Schindler Schiavo.
A year ago this week, as we said, Terry Schiavo died in a Florida hospice after her feeding tube was removed. It had been a bitter 7-year court battle, as the whole nation knew, and this week the battle over Terry ignites somewhat again. Her former husband, Michael, and her family have both written books, and there are a lot of allegations made on both sides. Joining us now, Terry's mother and father, Mary and Robert Schindler, her sister Suzanne Schindler-Vitadamo, and brother Bobby Schindler, and their new book is called A Life That Matters, The Legacy of Terry Schiavo, A Lesson for Us All. And again, thank you for coming back and being with us.
Thank you so much for having us.
You brought some pictures I had never seen before, some childhood video. Is it you, Suzanne, with your sister there, dancing and playing horse here?
That's right.
Tell us more about Terry.
Well, as you can see in the photos, Terry was very fun-loving. She was funny. She had a great sense of humor. And she loved life, and she loved her family. We were very, very close.
Mischievous was the word I heard used.
Mischievous, yes. She, her, Bobby and Terry were very close. They were only 13 months apart, so she sort of took him under her wing.
What's it called, so? Was it Irish twins?
Irish twins.
13 months apart.
Yes, right. Said she hated exercise.
Yes.
Do anything to get out of it.
Right.
And she had battled weight during her life, up and down a bit?
Well, mostly when she started high school.
What happened then?
She just gained weight, most people do. I mean, some people gain, some people lose. She gained. And her pediatrician told us, both of us, that when Terry's ready to lose weight, she will know and you will come to me. And we did.
So she lost under doctor's,
doctor's
care.
She lost weight that way.
It was supervised. Mm-hmm.
We have the wedding pictures as well. Mm-hmm. And I want to go back, if I can, to that moment. Because tell me about the way you all felt as a family on her wedding day to Michael Schiavo.
Well, I cried all day. Mm-hmm. I cried the whole day. On that day.
Yeah,
she was my first one, you know, and she was going.
I was concerned because neither one of them had any education. I had really encouraged them to stay in school, finish their schooling. Mm-hmm. And he was working at McDonald's, and she was working as a clerk at Prudential.
As we know, we have two very different versions of the marriage as the marriage proceeded. You all have indicated, and Bobby, I think particularly, you have said this, that she said to you that there was trouble there. What was it?
Well, we were extremely close, and we used to go out quite a bit together. And she came to me on one occasion, and I never realized how unhappy she was, but it was just prior to her collapse that she had confided in me that she was contemplating the divorce. And it was also her best friend at work, we found out later, Jackie Rhodes and Terry were talking quite a bit about divorcing their husbands and moving forward without them.
And what was she saying about him? Why?
You know, it wasn't anything really specific. You had a sense that there was something wrong with the marriage, comments Terry would make. And you could just tell there wasn't, the relationship was deteriorating. it was just I was concerned, and you know, hindsight is 20/20. It's one of those things, you know, if we knew then what we know now, I think things would have been, we would have handled it differently.
But Michael Schiavo has said, wait a minute here, they were talking about getting pregnant, they were trying to get pregnant, that that's not consonant with wanting to get a divorce. And also, he has said that the family was so supportive of him for the in the beginning after her collapse, and said to everyone what a great husband he had been.
Right. Well, as far as that thing with, she confided in me about they didn't have they weren't intimate. And you know, later when they got married, that he just wasn't interested. This is what she told me. And then as far as being together, yes, we were together before taking care of Terry. But in 93, when the Med Mail money came in, he stopped everything.
And that's what makes this so troubling, is, you know, regardless of what their marriage was like, and regardless of the issue with we had with Michael then, it doesn't justify or rationalize what he did to our sister by killing a person in this manner.
Well, I want to address the suggestion, though, that at the time of the collapse, and it is suggested in your book that you still wonder, you still think perhaps he had something to do with it, even though the prosecutor's reports, the report ordered by Governor Jeb Bush, have indicated that they have found no evidence of this at all.
There was never a proper investigation conducted, and there's certainly enough evidence to suggest something might have happened. And even the IME, the autopsy doctor, has left the case open, and even said that, you know, when he did the autopsy, it was 15 years after Terry's collapse, so he could not determine at the time when she did collapse if something might have caused, you know, because we still don't know what caused her collapse, and it could still be unknown if something, you know, did happen that night that Michael might have caused Terry collapse. So we're very concerned as a family, and we're troubled, and we feel as though we should know the reason why Terry collapsed.
For you, the question is not answered. Sure. I want to make sure that before we have to leave, you have a Terry Schiavo Foundation.
Yes.
What does the foundation do?
We do. What we want to do is take a tragedy that happened to Terry and our family, and hopefully other the American people will learn from what we went through, what Terry went through. And we would like to be a voice for the other disabled people. You know, our bottom line is we don't want this to happen again to anybody, another family or another disabled person out there, and hopefully they can learn from what Terry went through and what we went through as a family.
It really opened our eyes to a strong euthanasia movement that's occurring in our country. Terry's case was the first case that made national headlines, but this type of thing is happening every single day, where we've become comfortable as a society, it seems to me, to kill someone simply because they have a brain injury, because they're disabled. It's this whole quality of life mentality that seems to have gripped our nation. And that's what we're going to try to change, and that's what we talk about quite a bit in our book.
Well, a family with a purpose here. If you want to know more about the foundation, please go to our website. And, of course, you can also find out more about the book on our website as well, gma.abcnews.com. It is A Life That Matters, The Legacy of Terry Schiavo, A Lesson for Us All. And thank you again.
Thank you.
Noe, thank you very, very much.
You know, it's odd that now that they've got a book out, the media is interested in talking to them. How often, I mean, we heard sound bites during the whole unfolding story of Terry Schindler Schiavo last year. We heard sound bites from the family. But most of the stuff came from Michael Schiavo's lawyer and Michael Schiavo. And now, that's the most words I've ever heard them say in the national media. Well, Terry's safely dead, and now all the books are written. So you got Michael Schiavo's book vying for attention with the Schindler's Terry book as well, and a lot of unanswered questions. And sad to say, Michael Schiavo says, the legacy of Terry, get yourself a living will. He didn't seem to care that there wasn't a living will in the case of his wife, but he says that's the lesson. I've got a better lesson. I think it's a lesson probably the Schindlers would agree with. Let's not kill people just because they're disabled. That's a pretty straightforward lesson. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Did you see Dateline NBC's last night? It was a very interesting piece from Dateline NBC. We heard last week an interview, or at least excerpts of an interview, with Michael Bygent. He's offered this book, I mentioned it just a few minutes ago, called The Jesus Papers. Now, the premise of his book is, surprise, surprise, Jesus Christ, survived the crucifixion. In fact, it was a hoax carried out by Jesus and Pontius Pilate just to get Jesus out of the way because it was causing Pilate some political problems. The book is called The Jesus Papers. You might have seen this last night on Dateline NBC.
My book's a journey through an attempt to find the historical Jesus. And the background to this journey is the clandestine art market. And there's a whole lot of documents out there. It's a treasure trove out there. And of course, we have to take them seriously, because without this clandestine market, we would never have had the Dead Sea Scrolls. We would never have had the Nag Hammadi Scrolls. Out there are documents which I've either had described to me or I've seen. I've been in a bank room with two great chests stuffed with papyrus documents. What's happened to them? I haven't a clue. They're out there. They need to be got into the hands of scholars.
All right. One of the documents you claim you didn't see, but someone who has since passed away saw, it indicated, you say, that Jesus lived to 45 A.D., some 15 years after his death, supposedly, according to you, by crucifixion. How do you know that document ever existed?
A very good theologian in England was called across to France to the Seminary of Saint-Sulpice early 1890s to help translate a document which he laughed about afterwards, saying that it provided incontrovertible proof that Jesus survived the crucifixion. Now, one of his students, who was very close to him, told me this whole story. He didn't know what else to do with it, but it's perfectly explicable. And this document supposedly has ended up with the Vatican. But I've seen documents
myself. So
it's buried
in the Vatican, but you have not seen it. So
I haven't seen this particular one. I've seen other documents which I've held in my hand. One in particular, which comes from a fellow calling himself the Messiah of the Children of Israel. And he's reacting to an accusation that he might be claiming that he's God. And he's saying, no, no, no. I'm filled with the Spirit of God.
All right, let's look at one other thing which you say is proof. This is in a church in France.
Right.
We can put the graphic up. It's a, and what's critical about this, this is this, one of the depictions for the Stations of the Cross, Station 14, and this would supposedly show the body of Jesus being put into the tomb. But what you find critical here is the fact that it's dark and there's a moon out, and that proves something. Tell us what that proves to you.
What it proves is that the priest who painted these Stations of the Cross, remember, he bought them commercially and he painted them himself. He was revealing that he knew that Jesus had survived the crucifixion. Now, if we look at Station 13...
That doesn't seem like a lot of proof to me. I mean, just, you know, maybe he was out of paint that was the right color, you know.
Well, I don't think so. A priest is not going to do this kind of thing. What it's evidence of is an incredible dilemma that this priest was involved in. It's a major thing for a priest to do something like this. Station 13 is the crucifixion. Beautiful sunset behind. Station 14, traditionally being taken into the tomb. The moon has risen. The Passover has begun. It couldn't be clearer. Now, where did this priest learn this? Well, it seems, as far as my research is concerned, is that he saw these documents that were in Paris at the time. But there's a treasure trove of documents out there.
So you basically say Jesus lived, that Pontius Pilate staged the crucifixion for a long story here. Yeah. It's heresy, isn't it?
It's complete heresy, by the standards of heresy. But what we've got to understand is that Christianity was put together really late 2nd century. It was solidified in the 4th century. In the 2nd century, when there was all these documents, all these Jesus memories being written, there was no such thing as heresy. There was no such thing as orthodoxy. And the Jesus of history is actually a person who's compatible with Judaism, Islam, Christianity, whereas the Jesus of theology is someone who's more restrictive and divides people. I'm interested in the Jesus of history.
You know, that's not really a new claim. What really strikes me as almost amusing about the claims that are made in this book or the Da Vinci Code, this is the Jesus Papers. That was Michael Bygent, its author on CNN. What strikes me as almost amusing is that they're simply, and we had Dr. Montgomery say the same thing essentially last week, they are simply recycling the bad ideas of the mid-19th century. Mid-19th century to mid-20th century in biblical scholarship. Some of the worst ideas ever to come down the pike in biblical scholarship. There was a movement after the Enlightenment to, quote-unquote, treat the Bible like any other book. But it didn't get treated like any other book. It got treated worse than any other book, worse than any other ancient document. The Bible was presumed guilty until proven innocent and false until proven true. And all these books are doing is just, with a little more flamboyancy and some artistic license, simply recycling the bad old ideas of what was called at the time, still is called, historical criticism. Well, we're going to read the Bible like any other book, and that means it's guilty until proven innocent. And if we can come up with an alternate theory for the Bible's claims that is as reasonable, or maybe even not as reasonable, we're going to believe that one instead. And it's called, some would chuckle, scholarship. He claims to have seen documents wherein Jesus, or he doesn't actually come out and say Jesus, a man calling himself the Messiah of the people of Israel, denies his own divinity. Okay, I hope that his book has facsimiles of these documents so that real scholars can identify them, can read them. But here we have these heretofore unknown manuscripts and documents that he says bolsters his case and his scholarship, and where are they? Does the book have pictures of these documents in it? I seriously doubt it. You know, I could make claims like this. I can claim that I was digging in my backyard yesterday, just doing a little gardening, you know, moving some stuff around. And lo and behold, I found a manuscript, an ancient manuscript. I don't know where it came from. And what it says is, it's by Jesus. And he says in this manuscript that he's in fact a space alien. I mean, I found it. I've seen it with my own eyes. Believe me? Or maybe I'll try and make it a little more plausible. I was at a museum in Paris, and I saw this manuscript with my own eyes. Believe me? That, as opposed to the disciples who were there at the time, with documents that are attested both in their pedigree and their lineage, we call them the Gospels, with manuscript evidence so overabundant it boggles the mind of real scholars, saying, I saw it with my own eyes, believe me. But he says, well, the real proof is in this painting, in this church, where there's a moon behind Jesus being taken out of the tomb, but he's not being put in the tomb, he's being taken out of the tomb, which proves he was alive and he survived it. You know, he never answers the question, why does Jesus look dead in the picture? He's playing dead, and that's his alternate explanation. His alternate explanation is the whole thing was a hoax. Jesus was playing dead. He was in collusion with Pilate. He was trying to find a way out of a sticky situation. He says it couldn't be clearer. I don't know, this doesn't seem that clear to me. When we come back from this break, President Bush chimed in last week on religious freedom. Now, I think the conversation might have been occasioned, at least the topic might have been occasioned by what's going on in Afghanistan, but he is talking about China. Religious freedom in China, a place that could do with some more religious freedom. We'll hear from the president on the other side of this break. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
There is nothing like the relationship between a mother and her child. Nothing. And that relationship is only surpassed by the relationship between our Heavenly Father and His children in Jesus Christ. These two themes, our earthly mothers and our Heavenly Father, are brought together in a beautifully illustrated children's book. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for April. It's called Mommy Promises by Issues Etc. regular guest Julie Stiegelmeyer. Mommy Promises is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy and find the book at our website, issuesetc.org. Mommy Promises is right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for April. Mommy Promises by Issues Etc. regular guest Julie Stiegelmeyer. 1-800-325-3040.
Ruth Berry has lived in a place most of us would never visit. This Global Minute lets you know this woman, filled with Christ's love, is serving the poor in Brazil. Slums are common in Brazil's largest cities, and Ruth Berry brings dignity to the people she's serving. Ruth is a missionary with Action International Ministries who's actively pursuing various ways to share Christ and improve the physical life for families. She's helped launch a preschool while planning camps for school-age girls and families. She's organized weekly Bible studies and has led Christians from local Brazilian churches to help tutor children in the slums with their schoolwork. Pray for Ruth to find her strength in Christ every day as she represents Him in a place most Christians would rather avoid. Learn about exciting opportunities around the world through Action International Ministries. Visit the website actionintl.org. actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Yesterday in church, I bowed my head piously for prayer, but inside I was thinking about my week. Does God hear such scatterbrained prayer? Apparently He did, though He answered me in His own way. Yesterday afternoon, old scatterbrained attended a concert of classical church music. In a cantata on John 3:16, Dietrich Buxtehude had the soloist dwell for many measures on the Latin word ita, meaning so. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There were enough measures on so that my mind, prone to wonder, slowly centered on the necessity of Jesus' death for salvation. Another piece on the same verse, this by Heinrich Schütz, had the chorus spend many measures on the German words auf das Alle, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Again, the words were played out long enough that my divided attention focused. This divine plan benefits anyone who simply trusts it, even old scatterbrained. Increasingly, I find the great church music of the ages helps me more than the praise music of here and now. Thanks to Dr. Robert Baert and the American Contrari for yesterday's personally helpful concert. My prayer goal? Give me an undivided heart that I may fear Your name.
Wake up with inspiration, information, and sing along in the morning with AM 850 KFUO. Hi, this is Paul Clayton with a Christian alternative to Morning Drive Radio. Along with the music, we've got a number of great guests who help you start your day with an encouraging smile on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're juggling things a little bit here in the first hour to kind of make our ends meet, but we will hear some of that audio from George W. Bush a little bit later in the program talking about religious freedom in China. In the meantime, Amy Orr Ewing joins us. We're going to be talking about some of the frequently asked questions regarding the Bible and some of the very frequently made objections to the Bible, like it's sexist, it's intolerant, it's irrelevant, it's unreliable. Amy Orr Ewing joins us, and we're going to be getting the answers to those questions. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Still juggling things a little bit, getting a busy signal with Amy. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Amy Orr Ewing oversees the apologetics training program for the Zachariast Trust in Europe, and she is author of the new book, Is the Bible Intolerant? Amy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, thank you very much.
You talk early on in the book about the general loss of certainty in our culture and how that kind of feeds into the objections and common questions about Scripture. What do you mean by a loss of certainty?
Well, I think in our Western society, it's become increasingly sort of popular to be unsure and uncertain about issues of truth, to dabble in lots of different worldviews and ideas. And it's kind of become unfashionable to be sure about anything. And people perceive it as being arrogant or, you know, somehow very obsessed with oneself to say, I have found the truth, I know the truth.
So at the very outset, someone who wants to defend what Scripture has to say and defend the Scriptures itself has a bit of a hurdle to overcome, because there are an awful lot of truth claims both about and within the Bible, aren't there?
Absolutely. Before we even get on to dealing with the truth claims themselves, the idea of a truth claim at all is seen as something oppressive or arrogant or, smug, I suppose, self-certain.
What Scripture is, as one of frequent listener to this program has often said, the Christian faith is an eventful faith. There are an awful lot of events. We used to just say history recorded in Scripture, and the claims are historical that are made in Scripture. Is there also a hurdle to overcome when it comes to how we view history or how we think we have access to history?
Yeah, absolutely. This is one of the things I deal with in the book. There is increasingly this idea out there that different perspectives on history are equally valid. So, you know, for us to say Jesus rose from the dead is an equally valid claim as somebody who says, you know, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. He married Mary Magdalene and had lots of children. That there's no way you can make a distinction between those two points of view. And obviously that is an amazingly kind of dangerous slippery slope to be going down. And one of the things I look at in the book is the idea of the Holocaust, that if we weren't talking about Christianity, if we applied that same relativistic idea of history to something like the Holocaust, we would end up saying, you know, it's equally valid to say 6 million Jews were gassed by the Nazis as it is to say no Jews at all were gassed by the Nazis. And so you have this ridiculous situation where the very ideas of history are being lost. And we as Christians need to defend that general idea that history is knowable, even before we can get on to talking about the specifics of the claims of Christ and his gospel.
Why is it that when it comes to things like the Holocaust or the events of World War II, or even, say, in the United States, the events of the Civil War, people will say, okay, well, that's all very clear. We do know what happened. We have a record. But when it comes to the record, which is, in particular, the New Testament, sometimes even Christians say, well, come on, we can't really know anything for sure. That's not evidence. That's not historical evidence.
Yes, it's interesting how selective people are, particularly about the evidence of the New Testament. But I think what we can say to skeptical friends on this is that the evidence for the historical events that we're talking about, the foundational historical events of the Bible, are not only recorded in the Bible, they are also referred to by other historians who are not Christians. And so we have the Jewish historian Josephus, who makes reference to Christ and his crucifixion, and Pontius Pilate, and we have Tacitus, a Roman historian, and many others who make reference to the events recorded in the Gospel. And so for a person who's skeptical about the Bible, we can say, look, it's not only the Bible that talks about these events. It is backed up by other historical data, so we can trust it.
What about the amount of what is called manuscript evidence for the New Testament? I think people have a popular view, misperception, that the Bible was kind of handed down willy-nilly by the first Christians, kind of carelessly copied and recopied, and somehow by hook or crook has made it to us, but hardly in its original state.
Well, again, this is a massive sort of misconception that's out there, and if you actually look at the evidence, it's astounding. The manuscript tradition of the New Testament stands up to amazing scrutiny, so that even the most skeptical dating of the earliest manuscripts that exist put them within 70 years of the events. Now, that's a kind of highly, highly skeptical person's view. In actual fact, you know, fragments have been found at Qumran, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which may well be as little as 10 years after the event. So again, this is an area where it's really worth looking into it and reading up about the manuscript tradition, because it really does stand up to rigorous questioning.
And what about the question of, you know, the copying question? People say, well, even though those manuscripts may be, in fact, as ancient as you say they are and as many as you say they are, aren't there just a million little variants in those manuscripts and differences that kind of render the whole of what we have as the New Testament today less than reliable?
Again, what's amazing about that question is that the variations are very, very small. And so, if you look into it and compare like with like, if you compare other ancient manuscript traditions with the manuscript tradition of the Bible, it stands up much more strongly. And so if you're going to reject the events of the Bible on that basis, then you have to reject, for example, Caesar's Gallic War. You know, the whole of antiquity is put beyond our reach. But again, I think what I'd say to a skeptic is if you pick up an English translation of the New Testament, which are readily available in all of our bookshops, you'll find that where minor variations do exist within the manuscript tradition, they are actually referred to within the translation. And so you'll have little letters in the margin which might say, you know, this word is in a slightly different tense in one of the manuscripts. And remember, there are thousands of manuscripts. And so we're not talking about the Quran, whereby Muslims refuse to deal with the manuscript tradition of the Quran and the huge inaccuracies that do exist. There's no sort of plot going on to fake the New Testament at all. Where there are minor, tiny variations, they are actually alluded to in the translations that we have in our hands today. So I think that can inspire great confidence in the text.
We're talking with Amy Orr Ewing. Frequently asked questions about the Bible, if you have one, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this the 3rd of April, this Monday. Amy oversees the Apologetics Training Program for the Zacharias Trust in Europe, and she's author of the new book, Is the Bible Intolerant? Amy, then let's deal with a claim. In fact, we just heard it here. A few minutes ago, we played an interview on the American news media with an author of a book called The Jesus Papers. I don't know if you're familiar with this fellow, but his name is Michael Bygent.
Yes, I'm vaguely familiar with him, yeah.
The thesis of his book is that the crucifixion and the resurrection were a hoax perpetrated by Jesus and Pilate cooperating together. Jesus lived until 45 A.D., married, had children, whatnot. And he makes one claim, and our listeners heard it, that what we know as Christianity today wasn't really decided until about 350 A.D., and that was done by people who kind of won the battle of history, and the victors write the histories. How would you respond to that?
Oh, well, these kinds of claims come up every now and then, and I would say show us the evidence that Jesus lived until 45 A.D., the evidence that Jesus died on the cross under Pontius Pilate is not only from within the New Testament itself, which, as we've seen, is an incredibly well-accredited manuscript and tradition, and we have four different writers' perspectives from different backgrounds and a different approach writing their Gospels. We also have Josephus and Tacitus and these other secular historians who refer to these events. And so I think to argue that they're non-historical just goes beyond beggar's belief, really. I mean, it's hard to argue against something so irrational and based on, just fantasy, really.
How did the canon of the New Testament come into being? This is of real keen interest to people nowadays. Even kind of the casual observer of Christianity often opines on this issue. How did the canon of the New Testament really come into being?
Yes. Well, this is a great question. The canon of the New Testament was confirmed by the early church at a council, which means a kind of gathering of early church leaders from across the kind of spectrum of where the church had grown across in the fourth century. But I think it's important to bear in mind that Eusebius in the 200s writes about all the books in the canon. He refers to them all, as do other church historians much earlier than that. So the canon isn't a group of men kind of getting together and deciding what was going to be in the Bible and what wasn't going to be in it. It was the leaders of the church gathering together in order to confirm what was already universally agreed by the church to be the scriptures and to kind of officially agree on that in order to deal with the different heresies and other things that were coming in to, in some way, change the message of Christianity. And so what we have is not something dependent on man's authority, but rather these leaders coming together to agree what was already sort of self-evidently happening across the church in the known world.
Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda's calling from Farmington. Linda, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Hello. Well, as I hear the discussion, and it is talking about people who are intolerant to God's Word and people who resist God's Word, and I think God's Word itself provides a way to handle situations. And it actually is talking about wives and husbands, but I think it applies to across the board. You know, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's talking about if someone doesn't obey the word, if someone resists the word, then you're going to have to win them without the word. You're not trying to win them to a book. You're trying to win them to Jesus Christ. And, you know, we are a living epistle. The Bible says if we know God's word, then we are a version of his word. And it says, you know, let the hidden man of the heart, you know, let that it's an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Let that win them to Jesus Christ. Let that love, that forgiveness. When you've done all you can do, you know, and nothing works, then you do nothing. You let Jesus do what only he can do.
All right, Linda, let's see what our guest has to say. Amy, what do you make of her approach?
Thank you, Linda. It's great to hear your perspective, and I completely agree with the apostle writing to say that we are living letters, that our lives demonstrate the reality of the gospel. I think it's great also to remember 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do that with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And I believe that what that means is that we take every opportunity we're given, and that as Christians living out our lives day to day, our lives will call forth questions in other people. They will ask us questions, and some of those questions may be, you know, aggressive. They may be trying to undermine God's word. Other questions might be more pastoral. But what Peter's saying is that we need to be ready to take the opportunities when they come, and to love people enough to give them the answers that are truthful and that can help them find their way to Christ.
So, for instance, someone says, look, the Bible has been changed over its long history, changed almost to a state unrecognizable from its original. Rather than simply let that stand, that claim stand, we do have a response to this.
Yes, I think, I personally think we do. I think if we just leave a statement like that hanging as if we agree with it, then we're not giving that person an opportunity to really engage with the Bible as God's word. And the reality is that, you know, some of the of the manuscript work now means that we have manuscripts written within 10, 20, 30 years of the events. So it's not a very long time to change the Bible. You've got 30 years between the events and when they were written and the manuscripts which we actually have. So that argument really doesn't stand up.
Well, here's a really popular idea, and whether it's the Da Vinci Code or the Jesus Papers or any of the other books that are so popular nowadays that build upon this idea, and that is, look, in the earliest Christian times, there were all sorts of perspectives on Jesus. there were all sorts of gospels written by all different viewpoints on Jesus. And the reason we have what we have today is simply because that viewpoint won and the other ones lost. And maybe even those alternate viewpoints, those alternate gospels, were suppressed by the church. How much of that is true, Amy?
I think that's a great question, but you've got to ask, where did the church come from in order to suppress these other views? Where did it come from? Well, it came from 12 very ordinary disciples of Jesus who were plucked from different backgrounds, but were incredibly ordinary people who were transformed by the reality and power of the risen Christ. And it is amazing to think that the church now, throughout the world, of every nation and attempting to reach every tribe and nation, that church sprung from 12 people. And I think the reason for that is that the risen Christ really was there and is there, helping the church to grow. Now, on the question of other gospels and other perspectives, it's true that other gospels have been written about the life of Jesus, such as the Gospel of Thomas, which exists now today, which we can look at. But the reality is that people haven't put their faith and trust in those gospels because they patently don't stand up to the same level of scrutiny and questioning as the gospels within the New Testament do. They don't have the same historical reliability. They don't have the same logical authenticity about them. Where you read them, you can't follow the line of argument that's going on. You can't follow the story in a logical way. And so those gospels, I believe, quite rightly, have been left by the wayside, and people haven't actually put their whole life and trust in them. And in contrast with that, we have these four accounts of the life of Jesus, which are not only incredibly powerful, but have the ring of truth about them, as well as the sort of historical rooting and backup that I've been talking about.
An objection that's been made more lately to Holy Scripture is not so much as to its origin or its content. I mean, not so much as to origin or its transmission or its how it got to us, but its content. And in particular, the objection might simply be made because it offends against our postmodern sensibilities. Charges like the Bible is a sexist book, although it's usually put in terms of it's a book that's steeped in patriarchy.
Yeah.
Is this true?
Well, again, this is a question that comes up a lot and that I hear a lot as a woman working in this kind of field and talking to people about the Bible. And what I think is amazing about particularly the New Testament is the incredible role that women have. We see an amazing affirmation of women, particularly from this Middle Eastern context within which the Bible is written. We see women being taught by Jesus as those who can receive instruction. They're called disciples, and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and received his instruction. A lady called Martha was told by Jesus one of the most important doctrinal statements of the New Testament. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." We see women as the first New Testament witnesses. They're there at the empty tomb. They're the first people to witness the resurrection. And we also see women active in the early church. So I would like to argue against this idea that women are oppressed by the Bible. It's certainly true that in the past and even today, some churches have oppressed women, but I don't see that in the New Testament at all.
Is it a case, perhaps, of simply reading our modern sensibilities back into the ancient world and expecting the ancient world to look like the world looks to us today?
I think there is definitely an element of that. And there's also an element of needing to understand the context into which certain passages are written. So, for example, there's a passage where Paul talks about women being silent in church, and it comes in 1 Corinthians, but only sort of two chapters earlier, he talked about how women should give prophecies, that they should do it in a reverent way with their heads covered, and which just means in a respectful way in that particular culture. And so we have within the same book Paul saying, you know, when you speak out, when you prophesy in church, you need to do it in such a way that is honouring to people. And then a couple of chapters later, he seems to be saying, you know, women must be silent. So what we can see from that is that he doesn't mean they should be completely silent and aren't allowed to speak. He's addressing a particular issue in that particular Corinthian church and a particular group of women who were disturbing other people. And he's just saying, you know, don't do that. Be quiet. Don't chatter away in the background and disturb others. So I think it's a question of where there are a couple of difficult passages which may seem to put women down, of seeing those passages in a right context and understanding them in that way.
And folks, Christians can't, of goodwill, can disagree about the proper role of women in the church and still affirm wholeheartedly what St. Paul has to say. Without a doubt, the charge of sexism is both anachronistic but also inaccurate when it comes to Scripture. When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation for about 10 minutes with Amy Orr Ewing. She has authored the book, Is the Bible Intolerant? We'll take up that on the other side of the break, along with a lot of the charges that have been made about Christians throughout history. They've been rather warlike in the name of their Messiah, haven't they? Amy Orr Ewing oversees the Apologetics Training Program for the Zacharias Trust in Europe. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your phone calls, your email after this break. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What objections have you heard about the Bible? Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And then in about 15 minutes, coming up about 4:15, we'll have audio open lines, George W. Bush talking about religious freedom in China. And then there's a new report on prayer and health, the anniversary, the first anniversary, can you believe, of Pope Benedict the 16th anniversary, but it's the anniversary of Pope John Paul II's death, and of course that occasioned the election of a new pope. We'll have a piece on that to play for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back with more Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.